If you'd like to open your Bibles at Numbers 21, we should be paying careful attention to verses 4 to 9. We're going to look at the situation with the bronze snake or serpent. They could have been snakes or they could have just been creatures that got produced on the occasion. It makes no difference. Before we do, let's ask for God's help, shall we? Father, for some of us, it's been a long day, it's been a long week, and we're tired, and yet we know in our heart of hearts how profitable and necessary it is to be taught and changed. So we ask now that you will strengthen us, strengthen our hearts and minds to receive your word, we may grow in grace and knowledge and have deeper fellowship with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Our 36th study in Moses. There's not going to be many more because we're only about 18 months from the Canaan, and Moses is getting close to be getting his call upgraded. So we're getting closer. But before just for a moment, before we proceed with today's passage, we should just note the passing away of Aaron in the previous chapter, chapter 20, verses 23. We read, there on the border of the land of Eden, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, the time has come for Aaron to join his ancestors in death. He will not enter the land I am giving the people of Israel, because the two of you rebelled against my instructions concerning the water at Meribah. Now take Aaron and his son Eleazar up Mount Hor. There you will remove Aaron's priestly garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. Aaron will die there and join his ancestors. So Moses did as the Lord commanded. The three of them went up Mount Hor together as the whole community watched. At the summit, Moses removed the priestly garments from Aaron and put them on Eleazar, Aaron's son. Then Aaron died there on top of the mountain, and Moses and Eleazar went back down. When the people realized that Aaron had died, all Israel mourned for him 30 days. As with Miriam, in spite of all his faults and failings, he is Aaron, nonetheless, a child of God, and he's now gone to glory to be with his ancestors with God in heaven. So we can rejoice in that, that he has the assurance there that he will join his ancestors, and you will join the elect too in heaven. Even though you may struggle and slip and slide around, you have that encouragement. So now let's go to chapter 21. One of the primary truths that the Bible is the Word of God is the fulfillment of its prophecies. We know that a good part of biblical prophecy gives the picture of foretelling future events. The Old Testament is particularly abundant with prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that, don't we? His birth, his death, his burial, his resurrection are all foretold with amazing detail and clarity. Especially when you look at passages like Isaiah 53, Numbers 1. And all these prophecies, hundreds of years before Jesus Christ comes to earth from heaven, are fulfilled to the letter. In the New Testament, there's only one or two, or maybe three, that we're waiting to be fulfilled yet, and that's the wrapping up of everything and the final judgment day. But the Old Testament also includes types of Christ, types in inverted commas. Have you heard that expression? Types and shadows, sometimes. Well, this is what a type is, in the theological sense anyway. It's a person, an institution, or an event that portrays some aspect of the person or work of Christ. Pictures. As Paul once said, we look in a glass darkly. We've got a complete picture, we can see in a glass clearly now. We've got an incessant. But those who walk by faith and have the Holy Spirit upon them were able, albeit to a limited degree, to perceive messianic passages and the coming of Christ. Abraham was such a one, and he didn't have any scriptures, but the impression was made on him so clearly through what God spoke to him and what he experienced, that there was one who was going to come and his descendants would put their faith in him, or at least some of them would. And so we get this all the way through the Old Testament. So those who were walking by faith at least had some idea that the Messiah was coming, salvation was to be found in him, and that certain things presaged, or was an example beforehand, of what was coming. Now we're very blessed and fortunate, because we haven't got to try and grapple with all this, albeit with the Holy Spirit's help. It's as clear as daylight to us, isn't it? And yet when you think about it, the church today, and I'm generalising, I appreciate, is really not much better than this bunch of ingrats that are running around in the wilderness. You know, we refuse to buckle down, we refuse to believe, and we refuse to move on. We want the old garlic and the onions of Egypt, don't we? You know? We want something else. And here we go, they're at it again. Joseph and David are two examples of a type that fits the description, because both had suffered persecution and deprivation before being exalted by God. And of course on several occasions Moses himself has shown himself to be a type of Christ by his mediation on behalf of the undeserving Israelites, stepping in for them. Now, of course, you can only take those examples so far, you can't apply them to the unthinkly group, but they are a type of Christ, of his work, and it runs all through the Old Testament. And of course, the biggest example we've got of this is the sacrifice of animals, isn't it? The price of blood for sin. Now, this was first experienced, of course, we had a brief glimpse of this this morning, in Genesis 3, when God had to kill an animal to cover Adam and Eve with their skins to cover their shame. So we have this example from the very earliest time that blood has to be shed for sin. It's a serious business, disobedience and sin, and it takes blood to put it right. But there's a new covenant now. We've moved on. And the blood of Christ must cover your shame and your disgrace and your sin now. But it's only going to cover you when you believe on him, and you believe in him, and you take him on board. And his righteousness and his blood covers you spiritually before God. The temple is another example, portraying the Lord Jesus as the centre of both our place and our affections in worship. Remember, Jesus said, destroy this temple and it will be built in 3 days. He's put himself on a par, in a sense, with the temple. A place of focus and worship and attention. And we have before us here in Numbers 3:1, verses 4 to 9, another example of this time a type of Christ, an event, which is a type of Christ. We see the griping ingrats around it again, and yet disappointingly it's the new generation now. I suppose one thing Richard Dawkins is right, they have passed on their DNA. But it's a new generation now. It's a paradox, isn't it? They're denied access to go through Aram. King Aram and his people, King of Arad, wouldn't let them pass through Atharim, and they attacked the Israelites, and the people of Israel, verse 2, made this vow to the Lord. So there's focus and faith and dependence there. And yet a little while later we read in verse 4, the people of Israel set out for taking the roads of the Red Sea to go around the land of Eden. But the people grew impatient with the long journey. They began to speak against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt? Blah, blah, blah. Here we go again. Are your eyes rolling? Did your eyes roll when you read that? Exactly what their parents say. I was at a meal table the other day, and you know I'm a lover of history, especially military history, and I forget how the discussion started now, but I was trying to explain to my grandson and Susan, which doesn't help, the importance of history, why it should be studied and read. And all I got was, in effect, boring, not relevant. Well, if the younger generation of Israel had taken a bit more notice of their history, they wouldn't be making the same mistake, would they? I rest my case. And Moses, yet again, steps into the breach for these people. Verse 7. Then the people came to Moses and cried out, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes." So Moses prayed for the people. Why? Because God was so upset and angry that he had to discipline them. He sent poisonous snakes among the people, and many were bitten and died. Now this is a new generation, for the most part, that's supposed to be occupying the promised land. Some of them died. Some of the younger generation, or maybe a lot of the older ones, I don't know, are not going to make it. They're that close. They're about 18 months away. They're just going to get across the border shortly. But they still die. And as we saw last time, disobedience is a serious matter with God. Shouldn't be taken lightly. Willful disobedience anyway. And Moses makes this serpent on a pole. He's instructed to, by God, put it on a pole and stand in the camp with this pole, hold it up with the serpent on it. Now the serpent is a type of Christ. And we're going to see why. It's a type of Christ, and it's an emblem of his atoning work on the cross. And he made this clear when he was talking to Nicodemus, because he alludes to this. So we move to John chapter 3, page 1636 in the large church Bible. You see now why I keep two or three bookmarks in my Bible at all times. John chapter 3, page 1636 in the large church Bible. Verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life." Jesus is making the connection there, the emblem of this brass serpent and the cross, if you like. Even in the Old Testament, we're getting this emblem of the cross already. So there's plenty of parallels here. Let's look at it. The parallel of sin. The sinful condition of the Israelites on this occasion is an emblem or a type of the sinful condition of us all, really, in a way. Here we find the Israelites falling once again into the sin which so often beset them, the sin of dissatisfaction, wanting something different, wanting something more, but not more of the right thing, and grumbling about God and Moses. Now, all right, I'll try and cut them some slack here. This is the new generation. They're finding some difficulty and hardships of the journey are real on them, and they're a bit discouraged. All right, fair enough. However, discouragement with circumstances doesn't justify grumbling. It's a pity they didn't have a hymn book that included the hymn, "Take It to the Lord in Prayer," isn't it? Have you any trials and, was it? Tribulations, that's the word. Are there troubles anywhere? Are you wandering in the desert with only manna to eat? That doesn't mind, but it'll do. And as I say, this grumbling is particularly disappointing because it comes after 38 years of wandering in the wilderness and seeing, and I've taken note of that, all the grumbling of their parents and the fallout of that. So these 38 years were a testimony to the terrible danger and the pitfalls of the sin of discontent, dissatisfaction and grumbling. The old generation has almost completely passed off the scene, and it's because of that very sin that that's the case. Discontent, dissatisfaction and grumbling. If, I've said this before, if they'd have knuckled down and believed and got on with it, they could have crossed the wilderness and got into the promised land within a month. 4 weeks, they could have been across there. Instead, they have to spend 40 years because of their futility and their grumbling. And now, sadly and disappointingly, the new generation, for the most part, the people that were even designated by God to go in and occupy the land, they repeat some of the same discontent and grumbling. Now, what was the cause of their grumbling? It was the manna God had been feeding them, it seems. People grew impatient with the long journey, and they began to speak against God and Moses. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness?" they complained. "There's nothing to eat here and nothing to drink. We ate this horrible manna." Right. So you don't like God's sustaining grace then? Interesting. The manna sustained their lives. It was a sign and a proof of God's goodness, of God's grace and providence. And they complain about it. I mean, if they were eating McDonald's quarter pounders every day for 38 years, I could understand it. But this is heavenly food. It's nourishment. It's direct from the hand of God's bakery himself. Now, we tend to think that complaining and grumbling isn't too serious a matter, you know, and we easily have a gripe, don't we? Yeah, you never get some silence, I said, "Oh, no, you never got to have done this time." Always having a gripe. It's a serious matter we've got, grumbling and griping. Grumbling can be, if we're not careful, an attack on God and how he's running things. We can, in effect, be making an attack on God when we attack or complain and grumble about other saints or the way things are done in the church, or, you know, it's not pleasing to God. He's not happy with that. And we wonder sometimes why there isn't blessing in the church, because God has to take a step back. He can't be having this. He can't be having this. I think I've told you this before, but when I became an elder at the Slade Evangelical Church, which is a big church, one of the senior elders there said, "Okay, you're not Peter anymore, you are now they." Because all you're going to hear is, "When are they going to do something about this? Or what do they think they're doing?" Or such and such. And there's an element of truth in that, I have to admit. Now, Israel's sin at this point, they've exercised a bit of faith and determination just a little bit before, and then in the next breath, they're falling flat in their faces. It's a good example, if you like, it's a type, if you like, of the sinful nature we all have. We're up here one day, we're down here the next. We're, you know, singing one day and we're in the pits of despair or dismay the next. We're very satisfied with whatever God gives us, and then the next day we're grumbling and we're looking around because we haven't got this, that and the other like somebody else has. I sometimes think about that hymn, what is it? And now I am happy all the day. Who likes this stuff? Whether we like to admit it or not, we all rebel against God to one degree or another, often without even realising it or thinking about it. We slip into the world's way of thinking, don't we? The old nature has a way of sort of fobbing us off with an attitude, and it's on us and covering us like a fog before we realise it. We refuse too often by doing that to do what God tells us to do, and by going that road we find we're not on the road that God wants us to be going down, being built up, nourished and fed and going into deeper fellowship with Him. And if we're not careful, as I've already said, we can end up making it an attack on God. Dissatisfaction with things. Dissatisfaction with the way He's doing things. Dissatisfaction with the way, you know, the church is being run and that brother and sister is doing things. Finding fault with Him, His Word, His servants. And it's particularly grievous when we find fault with God's Word because it's inconvenient sometimes, isn't it? It goes against what we want to do sometimes. And we won't admit it, but more often than not, our troubles are due to our own sins and stupidity. I know that's true. I'll put my hand up to that one. The manner about which these people were complaining was also a type of Christ, believe it or not. So again to John, I should have told you to keep your finger in John, shouldn't I? John chapter 6. I apologise, I haven't made a note of the number, but if you go back to page 1636, you'll be in the right area. John chapter 6. We read this amazing thing, verse 41. Then the people began to murmur in disagreement because he had said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Interesting. Verse 48. Jesus says, yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they will die. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever, and this bread, which I will offer to the world, that the world might live, is my flesh. Verse 58. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die as your ancestors did, even though they ate manna, but will live forever. Now there's another sermon in all that, and we haven't got time, but the Lord Jesus is making some very deep and profound comparisons between Him being the bread of heaven, being the source of sustenance and satisfaction and rescue, and the manna in the wilderness of being a source of satisfaction, rescue and sustenance. So in a sense, this manna is a type of Christ, bread from heaven, sent in God's grace to sustain and feed on His people, for His people to feed on, rather. And whether they realise it or not, essentially, these people were complaining, in a way, about God's grace and what He sends them. Indirectly, you could say, they were complaining about the coming Christ. About His sufficiency and his ability to supply them. How many people today are not content with Christ as the bread of life? Instead of rejoicing thankfully in his salvation and knuckling down to a walk of faith, feeding on the Word, being nourished through his Holy Spirit and absorbing him and his heavenly food, we want something more appealing to our flesh, don't we? Church? Bible study? Prayer meetings? Oh, do I have to bore in? I come on a Sunday morning, that's enough, isn't it? Well, yeah, if all you want is a minimalist second-rate Christianity, sure it's enough. But if you want to get into God and grow in grace and knowledge and get closer to heaven, you want as much as you can get. At home, in the church, and with fellowship with God's people. So it's not about how many times and ticking boxes, it's how much of God you want, how much of Jesus you want, how much of the heavenly manna do you want. Or why are we going to gripe like these people? Don't want that. Don't want that. I want something else. And so what do we get in the church? I read a leaflet a weekly notice today. I'm not going to tell you which church it is, but my daughter goes there. And in there, there's a leaflet inviting people to come to an alpha course. And to kick it off, they're going to have this guy called Rick, somebody other, who's going to have give you a cracking time with jokes and good humour and lots of food to get you started on your alpha course. Well, I hope it's going to go uphill from there, although I doubt it very much. Christ, the Bible, let's get an end with a bit of fun. Now, they might be sincere in that, but it's a seriously misplaced sincerity. It's getting people in under false pretenses by appealing to their flesh. That's harsh, but that's the facts of the matter as I see it. Come along to church and have a good life. Well, I'm not saying you should be miserable, but come on. I mean, would you like me to stand here and do a bit of conjuring and, you know, wear a funny hat? Well, maybe you would, I don't know, but it's not going to do you much good, is it? It might amuse you. It's one reason why we cut out children's talks in the morning, because it's been my experience, not only here, but plenty of other churches, that it actually ends up just being a 5-minute amusement slot for adults, where they can have a good laugh. I mean, what's the point of this? It's a distraction. Away with it. Okay. Don't make the same mistake of being dissatisfied with God's manna. Being dissatisfied with having Jesus Christ, and the means of getting him is, you know, he's the bread from heaven, you've got to eat him, in a sense. I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic thing of mass, that's blasphemy. We're not cannibals. Spiritually speaking, you're taking him in. Every time you meet here, we sit at the feet of Jesus, we worship together, we hear and see what God wants us to do as a church. Every day when we read his word, you are eating the manna. You are being nourished with bread from heaven. You are eating and taking in Christ. Don't wait for feelings. Don't wait for, you know, fizz bang wallops. Don't allow yourself to be drawn down the road of these people with discontent, dissatisfaction, because believe you me, Satan will ably assist your flesh and make you very discontented if you let him. So stay focused. When you approach God and his word, you are feeding on the manna, you are feeding on the type of Christ, you are eating Christ in a spiritual sense. Okay, we see here a parallel of judgment. The judgment that befell the people here is an emblem, a type of the judgment that awaits all those who do not know God personally as Lord and Saviour. And this judgment is both severe and just. Verse 6. So the Lord, I mean, he's told them enough times. They know what the consequences are. They know what the blessings are of obedience. They know what the consequences are for willful rebellion and falling out with him. So there's no explanation there by God. It's straight in. Verse 6, so the Lord sent poisonous snakes or serpents among the people, and many were bitten and died. And if we carry on deliberately, and I know this, I have to put my hands up because I've experienced this in the past, when I allow myself to get sloppy and slack and I go off the rails and I start deliberately sinning and I start making excuses and rationalising it all, God is going to flatten me and lay me out. And he's done that over the course of my Christian life on at least two or three occasions I can recall. I wasn't listening, I wasn't knuckling down, I wasn't repenting, and so God did me back in, laid me out for a week, and all I could do was lie there, and I had plenty of time to think and pray about why I'm in this position, how did I get from the vertical to the horizontal, because God had to put me there to stop me and pull me up. The bite of these venomous snakes must have caused great pain and suffering, as well as incredible anguish, and it would have been incredible anguish because they would have suddenly realised why they were experiencing this suffering and death. It suddenly dawned on me, it suddenly dawned on me. I'm in this, I'm flat, I can't move, Lord. Okay, you're disciplining me. You know, you might think it's coincidence, but the Holy Spirit confirms in me, I know what I'm flat on my back. God's had to pull you up at the start. And they would have experienced anguish as they realised why they were experiencing this, and they run to Moses again. Verse 7. The people came to Moses and cried out, we have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. And this is what God looks for. Okay, he left me flat on my back for a few more days, but it was a good repentance process. It was a lesson well learned, because I don't want that again. I mean, you know, I flattened my back for a week, and it was another 6 months with physio and the rest of it before I was properly right again. I was limping about for ages. It was so real to me, and the Holy Spirit confirmed it to me. Of course, you know why you're lying with people, don't you? Well, you haven't lost the use of your arms, you can still look at your Bible, can't you? Have a read of Psalm 51. Make that a prayer, and I did for about 7 days. Don't wait until you're flattened on your back, okay? Look, God loves you. He's concerned about you, and he's not going to let you carry on the way you do if you insist on it. So don't be surprised. I don't know how he's going to do it for you. Maybe he's going to flatten you out on your back. But don't ever get in that position. Right? But he'll do it because he loves you, and he don't want you to carry on like this. He wants you to stop before it gets too bad and serious. So he will pull you up sharp because he loves you and he's disciplining you, as any loving father would his child. He's trying to make you fit for heaven. Let's remember that. Instead of grumbling and griping against God and what he's supplying us with, let's remember this. He's trying to prepare us for heaven. He wants deeper fellowship with us. How on earth is he going to do that if we're wandering off like silly, stupid sheep, consistently, frequently, like these Israelites? So he has to pull them up sharp for these snakes. Let's look at Luke 16. Page 1612 in the large Bible. Luke 16, verses 22 and 23. This is the story of well, let's go back to verse 19. Let's get the complete thing here. Okay? So you know the New Testament comparison. In fact, there's an Old Testament in here as well. Jesus said, he's given an example here, but it's a very real example. Okay, you've got it, page 1612. There was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen, and who lived each day in luxury. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there, longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. That's a bad place, isn't it? He's in a bad way, this guy. Finally, the poor man died, that's rather surprising, and was carried by the angels to be with Abraham. That's interesting. He's gone to heaven. The rich man also died and was buried, and his soul went to the place of the dead. Hades. And that can either mean a general place where death go, or specifically hell. And it must be hell because it says next, there in torment, that's what hell is continuous pain, judgment, justice, torment, alright, it's no party. Get that idea out of your head. There in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. The rich man shouted, Father Abraham, oh, it's Father Abraham now. Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. That's pretty bad, isn't it? I'm in anguish in these flames. But Abraham said to him, Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted and Lazarus had nothing. You had your manna. All you did was gripe about it. You didn't have enough. You had to have cocktail parties as well, didn't you? So now he is here being comforted, and you are there in anguish. And besides, there's a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there. Anguish. If you do not follow God's instructions, they are there for a reason. He says no so that he can say yes. He says what he does because he wants to do what he wants to do, not what we want to do in us. Second Thessalonians 2, page 1831 in the Church Bible. I'm labouring this point because we need to see that we can't be flippant and superficial about this. There's too many in the church, are we, friends? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7 to 9. This lawlessness, the influence of Satan in society and the incitement of the flesh to be dissatisfied and go against God and his word, this lawlessness is already at work secretly and will remain secret until the one who is holding it back steps out of the way. Then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, but the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. This man will come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit power and signs and miracles. Delusion, seduction, the flesh being fanned up into flames. You want more than this? This is boring, this stuff, you know, going on. Yeah, what's on TV now, you know? Look at your watch, look at some faces, you've got to go. This judgment was also just. God has blessed these people with signs and wonders and of his grace and sustenance. He's given provision in his providence. He suffered long with their rebellions and sinfulness. Many people complain about the Bible's teaching about the wrath of God. You know, and they like to tongue-in-cheek refer to him as a fire and brimstone preacher. Well, it will in due time become abundantly clear that God's punishment of the wicked unbelievers is totally fair and just, and it will carry a sign: you have been warned, you are without excuse. John 3 verse 16. Page 1636. Yeah, we all know John 3:16, but did we know the other two verses? This is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. There's the manna. There's the sustenance. There's the provision. There's the grace. God sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Here's the judgment, verse 18. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. There you go. When the dust of history settles, no one will be able to find a shred of injustice with God. All mouths will be shut and silenced before the gracious, holy, fair and just God. And there shall be no doubt that God's creatures have rebelled against their Creator and stand justly condemned. And they will understand and see at long last that they were duped with fairy stories described as theories and science instead of believing in God. And they will stand justly condemned. No argument. They will acknowledge it. Sinners, the wicked, unbelievers, will actually acknowledge it. I deserve this. They're not going to like it, but they're not going to say anything against it. And now we see the parallel of the remedy. Okay, here is some good news. Let's try and get something out of this, because it's depressing, frankly. The parallel of the remedy. The remedy applied by Moses is an emblem type of the salvation that's provided by Christ. We need to note several things at this point. The first remedy. The remedy didn't come from Moses, it came from God. Verse 8. The Lord said to him, make a replica of the poisonous serpents. The cross is God's plan. All other religions have their own plans and systems for what they think is salvation and getting to, you know, heaven or nirvana or whatever it is they go to. Moses gets God's plan and implements it. God's got his plan of salvation. We are meant to implement it and present the gospel of salvation, Jesus Christ. Only biblical Christianity presents God's plan. No other religion does. The second remedy consisted in Moses making a brass serpent in the likeness of the ones that were biting them and killing them. And in like manner, God's plan of salvation consisted of the Lord Jesus being made in the likeness of men. God had to take the initiative in order to rescue us. It was mankind who had broken God's law and incurred God's wrath. Mankind has to pay the penalty. Without Jesus Christ, you have to pay the penalty. And for God to pay it on our behalf, on your behalf, he had to become one of us. Roland Dates, page 1741 in the large print Bible. Roland Dates. Hang in there, we're almost done. Romans 8 verses 3 and 4, page 1741 in the Church Bible. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. You just can't do it. And I've said it a million times before, If the Old Testament teaches us anything, it's that man cannot live up to a contract with God. He just can't do it. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have, and in that body God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. The third remedy required Moses to lift the servant up on a pole so that everyone could see it and they would have the opportunity to look at it. The Lord Jesus Christ had to be lifted up on a cross. It's the cross, the emblem, and all that it represents, Christ's sacrifice, his atonement, his blood, the only way to God for everyone to see. The fourth remedy, people were required to look at the brass symbol and be held. Never mind all the distractions, never mind what you want and what you don't want, never mind anything else. This is life and death now. Look. Look. And that's all that's necessary at the end of the day for healing from sin and to be right with God. It's a simple faith of looking to Jesus. Look to everything he is. Look to what he has done. Look to what he has achieved for you if you put your faith in him and hand over your heart and life and sin to him. Jesus completely and utterly is the only answer for you. Surrendering, submitting, being teachable, not proud, not thinking you're religious or you're nice because you're not. I'm not. Well, okay, what's the end result of all this? All these emblems and everything else. Basically, we need to do a lot more looking. We need to look a lot more at the cross and fix our eyes on Jesus and stay focused. And we have to pray about that and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us to be disciplined and focused. Keep looking. Don't take your eyes off the cross. The people should never take their eye off the pole, otherwise they're going to die from the effects of sin and disobedience. Look. Look. Look to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth. There it is, it's up there. It's the text Spurgeon was converted by. Sitting right in the place where Bruce is sitting now. He felt something up his leg just then. That's exactly the spot where Spurgeon sat. Let's end by looking at the conversion of Spurgeon, shall we? He looked. You might have heard this a dozen times, but I'm going to say it anyway. Spurgeon had rebelled, and yet he only found salvation and relief by looking to Jesus on the cross and surrendering to him. And this is what it is, okay? This is his own words now. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. I turned down a side street, came to a little primitive Methodist church. And you're here. In that chapel there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. The minister did not come that morning. He was probably snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well the preacher's been instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The test was, look to me and be saved, or you end of the earth. Isaiah 45 verse 22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly. But that did not matter. There was I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus. This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look, now looking, don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting up your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man may be worth a thousand a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. I, he said, in Bald Essex. I'm not sure what Bald Essex is, but I understand. Many of ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father. No, look to him eventually, by and by. Jesus Christ says, look to me. Some of ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up its text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascended to heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner. Look unto me. Look to me. When he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few presents, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I'd not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my test. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I didn't know what else he said. I did not take much notice. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked. I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks to him alone. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Look to Christ and you shall be saved. Let's ask God to teach us from this business with the types and the snakes to do a lot more looking and a lot less driving. Amen.